Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. "We have seen strange things today," was the assessment of those who had witnessed the healing power and heard him speak to the paralytic. But my guess is those words were uttered more than once during the ministry of Jesus, for there was no man that ever did what he did. There was no man that ever spoke like he spoke. And though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the formal teachers of the Old Testament had so formalized, they had so externalized and perverted the Old Testament that they could and they would not recognize the Christ of God. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Jesus. And it's still true. It is still true that Jesus and biblical Christianity turns conventional religion upside down. For there is so much of genuine and true Christianity that is absolutely out of sorts and appears to be strangely odd to this world. It is eternally important that we learn that life in and life with Jesus Christ is wonderfully different. The old life with its mindset is incompatible to the new life that there is in Christ. And that very simply is the lesson that I want us to meditate upon this evening from the closing portion of the chapter that we have read together. The teachings of Jesus that teach us something about the newness of life in him. In the immediate context, Christ's behavior confounded his critics and even some of his sympathizers. For he associated himself freely with sinners. He neglected the devout practices of respectable and recognized religion. And he made it wonderfully clear that his mission in the world was to call sinners to repentance. But his feasting in the house of Levi is what establishes the context particularly for us. His feasting in the house of Levi raised the question about fasting that gave Christ the occasion to highlight three truths about newness of life in him. And as we give attention to these closing verses, I want to make three very simple statements about this newness of life in a relationship with Christ. The homiletics this evening are not particularly profound. I want us to look very simply at the picture Christ uses and the point Christ makes. The picture and the point. So I will make the proposition for you, summarizing the lesson, and then we'll look at the picture and trust to get the point. The first lesson that I want us to learn is that newness of life in Christ, a relationship with Christ, is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ, which is newness of life in Christ, is more important than religion. The tragic thing is that Christless religion is possible. And if we are to know true fellowship, it is going to be with him and not just the rituals and the routines of religious practice. Let's get the picture. The question is asked, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the Pharisees. But you're eating and you're drinking. To get the point of the picture, we have to understand something, I suppose, of the background of this question. A question concerning fasting, a most religious exercise. But when we look at the background of fasting, it's very interesting. In the Old Testament, the Lord had established several different feasts that were to commemorate various aspects of his redemptive purpose for his people. the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, so forth. Various feast days that the Lord had established as part of the ritual, as part of the ceremony of the religious calendar. But interestingly, there was only one fast day. And the only fast that God had ordained, the only fast day that God had instructed for the people in the old dispensation, was the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement was to be a day, the scripture says, to afflict the soul. A day to afflict the soul. That's the imagery, that's the expression often used to describe fasting, particularly in the Old Testament. A day to afflict the soul, not a day to deprive or punish the body, but a day rather to feed the soul in focusing particularly upon the coming of that mediator. For that day of fasting in the Old Testament pointed to that great work of atonement. It pointed to that cross work of the Lord Jesus. And it's not without significance that that only day of fasting, that day when everything else was to be set aside, where all attention was to be given to meditate upon this spiritual truth, that this day of fasting was to direct their thoughts and their hearts and their attentions to the coming mediator, and particularly to his work of atonement. But although that was the only day that God commanded them to fast, on their own, they devised and instituted various other fast days. Very often in times of crisis, they would fast. And those fast days seemed to proliferate during the time of the exile. You remember that scene in Zechariah when the exile is now over. And you have those emissaries, those representatives that come now to the prophet. And they ask the prophet, should we continue to fast as we've done these many years, as we have thought about the captivity? Should we continue this fast now that the captivity is over and we're back in the land? And Zechariah gives a very interesting answer in chapter 7 and 8 of his prophecy. On the one hand, and very bluntly and very forthrightly, he speaks in behalf of the Lord and says, basically, I don't care what you do. I never told you to fast anyway. These fasts are of your own making. I never told you to fast. And then in chapter 8, he puts a more positive slant upon that things are going to be so wonderful, that God's purpose for his people was so great and so magnificent and so profound that fasting would be out of the question. By the time we come to the New Testament, fasting had become part of the Pharisaical worship. Later, Luke tells us that the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. And very likely, and I wouldn't be surprised, the very time that Jesus was in the house of Levi feasting, that the Pharisees were fasting. The contrast was clear. The contrast was obvious. And the contrast made the Pharisees angry. How can this be? How can this be? They were the religious leaders of the day. And twice a week now, they were fasting. And the unhappy thing is that infiltrated the church through the Judaizers. It wasn't long before the Judaizers, those that wanted to hold on to many of the Jewish rituals and rigmaroles while participating in the activities of the church, brought fasting in, and they started to judge the spirituality of people, the sincerity of holiness, on when they fasted and whether they fasted or not. And Paul deals with that particularly in Colossians chapter 2. Interesting Christian writing that comes to us from just after the close of the New Testament. It's called the Didache, simply means the teaching. It's a volume of early church practice, a manual of church discipline, dealing with many different things. But there is a chapter in the Didache, and this dates to about AD 100. We have the close of the New Testament canon about AD 95. So within five years of the close of the New Testament canon, we have now this manual of church discipline. And there's a chapter there that deals with the issue of fasting. It says, don't be like the hypocrites. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who fast on Mondays and Thursdays. How hypocritical. How hypocritical to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Don't be like them. You fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. So already I'm saying in the early church, fasting had become a litmus test of one's spirituality. Going, and it was, you do it here, I do it on this day, I'm right, you're wrong. Just ritual, just routine. Being done without the thought of Christ, and it's a sad thing that man can turn the best of means into a worthless end. And I say to you that fasting or any other religious act that is simply done in a perfunctory manner without reference to Christ is nothing but worthless folly. We cannot put magic in the sacraments. We cannot put magic in just coming to church and going through the normal rituals of our liturgy week after week. It can be done, and it can be done right, and it can be done proper as far as form is concerned. But yet miss the fellowship and miss the experience of that relationship with Christ. And I say we have an ability, man has an ability, to take the very best of religious acts and religious performances and turn them, I say, into nothing but religious folly. Now, that's the background. Now, that's the background of the question. And in answering that question, Christ gives this picture. And he gives the picture here of the marriage. Can you make the children the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Fasting, Christ says, is incongruous to the time of wedding. The wedding day is a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of laughter. It's obvious. You can't make those that are the attendants of the wedding, you can't make them fast on an occasion like this. You can't do it. Even the rabbis remark that weddings were special times of celebration, lifting some of the restrictions of their rigmarole. A happy time. A happy time. Here's the picture. The sons of the bride chamber, those that were the attendants of the groom particularly, those that were responsible for making sure all the details of the wedding were going to be right and proper, who shared in the joy and in the presence of the groom. You can't make them fast. Christ says you can't make these people fast when the bridegroom is there. Now that's the picture. That's the picture. Now what's the point? I think it's obvious that in the analogy and the picture that Christ is giving here, that he represents the bridegroom, his people represent the bows of the bridal chamber, Christ the bridegroom. And the lesson is this, that the conscious presence of Christ is joy. Very simple. Being conscious of the presence of Christ is joy. To be in his presence, to experience that personal relationship is the very essence of joy. And that's something that religion by itself, ritual by itself, routine by itself can never achieve. And that's the question that we have to answer in our own heart of hearts. Is the felt presence of Christ? Is the felt presence of Christ the joy of our heart? Or can we be satisfied? Can we be content with going through all of the stuff of religion, orthodox, conservative, reformed? Can do it all. But can we be content with going through all of the motions and all of the rituals of even reformed worship and miss out on the experience of Christ? I think last time I was here, I alluded to that text in Revelation chapter 3, where you have the letter to the Laodiceans, one of the saddest pictures that I think you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. A church that was prosperous, a church that was rich, a church that was orthodox, a church that on the outside and from every appearance was doing everything right. It would have been a church from the outside, from every appearance, that any minister would have been happy to receive a call, a prosperous place. But yet Christ had against them. And we have that scene of Christ knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear, let me in. We'll sup together. We'll fellowship together. Just let me in. I'll come. And I say the tragic thing is that on the inside they were going through all of the rituals and all of the rigmarole of worship, going through all of the routines of their liturgy, and were not even aware of the absence of Christ. Were not even aware that Christ was on the outside knocking to get in. What a terrible picture that is. And how many churches right across our land, orthodox, following the regulative principle, right down the line, everything that we would expect, but yet cold, without spirit, without heart, without the consciousness, of the presence of Christ. Let that be our desire. Let that be our prayer as we come into the place of worship, as we come, that we don't satisfy ourselves just with the motions and just with the liturgy and just with the routine, but that our hearts are receptive and our hearts are pleading and our hearts are desirous to experience that presence and that fellowship of Christ. It is the consciousness, I say, of the presence of Christ that is joy. How can we fast in the presence of the Savior? The religion can be so empty without the Lord. But there are reasons for fasting. Christ says in verse 35, but days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. There are times for whatever reason. There are seasons for whatever reason when we are not conscious of his presence. Fasting itself is not wrong. That's not the point of the text. Fasting when it becomes a means of seeking him. Fasting when it becomes a means of afflicting the soul. Yes, setting everything else aside to focus our hearts and our attentions and our mind upon the things of God, on the things of Christ, and upon that redemptive work of Christ. It takes us to the cross. Fasting. To do that so that we once again can come into the experience and the joy of that presence. For whatever reason, we know those times when fasting becomes necessary. But may it be that we follow the biblical mandate and the biblical pattern, the biblical agenda for fasting, that it always is to direct our thoughts to the cross. Even the language that Christ uses here shall be taken away. The bridegroom shall be taken away violently, violently snatched away, alluding to the cross that is coming. Remember Anna? There in the temple, Lord Jesus just has been born, and she's described there in her godliness as fasting, but as she awaits the day of redemption, linking even her fasting to the time of that redemptive work of the coming Savior. It's the work of the cross. It's the work of the cross that makes joy and the personal relationship with Christ possible. To humble ourselves to get to the cross. Religion by itself, going to church by itself. And don't misunderstand me. We want to go to church. And we want our liturgy to be decent and in order. We want to follow what the biblical mandates are as far as the components of what worship involve. But I say the tragic thing is that we can be right. We can tick off the list. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, and I've done it right. And still miss out on that spiritual experience. Open our hearts, O Lord. Open our hearts, O Lord. Give us hearts, O Lord, that love thee, that seek thy face, and will not be content apart from the experience of that divine presence. That's the first lesson, that newness of life, a relationship with Christ, is more important than religion. But the second lesson that Christ sets before us is this, that this newness of life, this relationship with Christ, demands the renunciation of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. We come now to the parable that Christ sets before the people. Christ was the master teacher. And Christ had a remarkable knack, if you will, of taking things from everyday life and from those things from everyday life, conveying some spiritual truth. These parables. Parables are the analogies. Something that is set alongside something. Something from everyday life. Look at this to learn the spiritual truth. And I say Christ was a master of the analogy of the parable. And in the closing verses, he gives us this parable. Let me explain the text, and then there are two more propositions that I want us to see. You'll notice at verse 36... the reference to no man. Verse 37, no man. Verse 39, no man. You have three no man statements. But the first two no man statements are linked together by an otherwise or an else. No man, otherwise or else. No man, otherwise or else. Which is missing from the final no man statement. I'm saying that to say this. I'm going to put the first two parables together, teaching the one lesson. Structurally, they go together. And the third one will be our final point. So my proposition is this, that the relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. We have in these first two parables the theme of tragic mixtures. Now get the picture. Get the picture. Christ says nobody puts a piece of a new garment on an old. There's a rip, there's a tear in the garment. And the Lord says, you don't take a new patch of material, one that has never gone through the washing process, one that has never gone through the shrinking process, and put that on an old garment. You don't do that. I know when I was growing up, on those occasions when my blue jeans would wear out and I would get holes in the knees or somewhere, my mother would put a patch on my blue jeans. Times have changed. Now you can actually buy blue jeans with holes already in them for considerably more money than those that are whole. It's a strange world in which we live. But in my day, my mother would put a patch. And my mother had enough sense to know that she didn't take a new piece of denim and put on my old jeans. For the next time those jeans would be washed, the new patch would shrink. And as it would shrink, then it would tear away from the old part upon which she had sewed that patch. I think it was a happy day when iron-on patches came on the scene. And some of you here today don't even know what iron-on patches are. But Christ was teaching the lesson. It's common sense. It's just common sense. You don't take something that has not yet shrunk and put it on that which has already shrunken and expect it to last. For what's going to happen is that it's going to tear away and you're going to have a worse hole than you had to begin with. It may look okay for a while, but it's not going to last. A clear picture. Some things here just don't mix. Then the second picture, same lesson. No man puts new wine into old bottles or skins, referring here to goat skins that were stripped off nearly as whole as possible, slightly tanned, and then sewn together to form a bag or a container for liquid. And Christ says, you don't take a new bag. You don't take one of these new bags and put new wine or an old bag, rather, you don't take the old bag that has already lost its elasticity. You don't take an old bag that's become brittle and put new wine into it. Because when you do that, the new wine is going to do whatever new wine does, and when it does whatever it does, it's going to expand, and it's going to cause that skin to burst, and you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose the wine. You're going to lose the use of that bag. A double loss of both the container and the wine. A clear picture. Some things just don't mix. Some things just don't mix. Now, these are just common sense illustrations that the Lord is using. But from these common sense illustrations, there is a spiritual lesson that he wants us to learn, a very vital lesson that he wants us to learn about what a relationship with him entails. This is not a dispensational statement. I know that there are many interpreters that say here the Lord is setting aside the Old Testament now. It's not true. He does not set the Old Testament aside. Not a dispensational statement, but rather it's a statement that brings us to the very heart, a statement that brings us to the very essence of the gospel. Christ is not, here's the lesson, that Christ is not and Christ will not be simply an add-on to the old life. Christ is not a patch for the old life. He's not just a means of patching up the old life. But the presence of Christ in life is going to be absolutely incompatible to the old. That new patch was incompatible to the old garment. And so the new wine was incompatible to the old skins. There are some things that just don't go together. And Christ is saying, newness of life in me. A relationship with me, Christ says, requires a setting aside of the old. It's the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. Paul says, as new creations, old things are passed away. All things have become new. Faith toward God, conversion, faith toward God, repentance from sin, a forsaking of the old. A relationship with Christ is not just coming to Christ to fix up this or that problem. We have many today that preach a Christ that is just an answer to problems. I was driving somewhere not too long ago and saw a billboard in huge letters. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. It's true, but what's the question? What's the question? Christ ultimately is the answer. I understand that. But I say so often Christ is set forth before people just as an answer to this or that problem. You have financial problems? Take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your financial problems. You have marriage problems? Take a little Jesus. And he'll fix your marriage problems. You have financial problems. You have this, you have that. What's your problem? What's your problem? Take a little Jesus. Just take a little Jesus. And he'll fix all your problems. He'll make everything right. He'll fix all of your problems. Christ is not a patch. Christ is not a band-aid to fix this or that problem. Newness of life in Christ involves the whole life, not just a solution to this temporal ailment. Christ commands all of life. True Christianity does not and cannot peacefully coexist with the sinful nature and the old life. Newness of life requires the renunciation of the old life. A life of repentance where our backs now are turned from sin and evil and hell, and our faces are making its way toward the God of glory. A way of life. Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a religion, it's a way of life. Newness of life. Old things passed away. All things become new. Common sense. Tragic mixture. Some things just don't go together. Christ does not go together with a life of sin. He transforms. He converts. Things are different. Life is different when Christ is in the picture. The third lesson that we come in the final verse is this: a relationship with Christ, newness of life in Christ requires a new nature. It requires a new nature. Here's the last no man analogy. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desires the new, for he saith the old is better. A new nature is required. Very simple statement Christ makes, but yet very far-reaching implications. Let's get the picture. Picture's clear. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. Those that are used to the old wine have a preference for it. As far as wine is concerned, I'm told that the old is better. And there's a natural contentment here. Those that drink the old wine desire the new. There's a natural contentment that they have with the old wine. To prefer the new wine, and here's the point, to prefer the new wine would be contrary to nature. And that is the point. That is the point. The old life is happy in the old life. But new life in Christ is going to be different. It's going to be odd as far as this old world is concerned. Natural man can't understand it. Christ is saying, preferring the old wine, that's natural. To prefer the new wine is unnatural. That's not the norm. But that's the way of the cross. Natural man can't understand it. Natural man in his blindness spiritually, natural man in the deadness of his heart, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. The apostle tells us that the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. To others, it's a stumbling block. To others, particularly the religious, it doesn't make any sense, this way of the cross. Offensive to some, repulsive to some. You Christians and your blood religion. I say it makes no sense to the world. The cross and the way of the cross, life in Christ through the cross, is something that makes no sense to natural man. The forgiveness of sins that we confess through the blood of Christ is unheard of from natural thinking. It doesn't make any sense. But what the world views as folly, what the world views as offensive, as a stumbling block, is to us who believe precious. What is it? Yeah? Why is it that the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, as horrific as that was, as gruesome as it was, how is it that for us who believe, it is precious? There is nothing to a believer more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ. How can that be? What is it about us that sees the blood differently? What is it about us as believers that see Christ differently than the world? It's the new nature. It's the new nature. Newness of life, a relationship with Christ, requires a new nature. If we are left in our old nature, we're going to be satisfied and content with the old life. If we are left alone in our sin, we're going to be satisfied and content in our sin. If we are left alone in the vileness and the corruption of this old world, we're going to be satisfied with that. The old is to be preferred. But with the work of grace. How wonderful, how amazing, how incomprehensible the grace of God, that while we were sinners dead in our trespasses and sins, God sent His Spirit to quicken us. God sent His Spirit to implant within our hearts, as believers here, a new nature. A new mind, new emotions, new will. Things are different. And now things that once we were satisfied with, now things that once we were content with, are repulsive to us. Again, we live in a day where everything is topsy-turvy, isn't it? Things that you and I, through God's word, know to be evil, the world says is good. And what we desire and what we understand to be good, the world says, no, that's bad. Why? What's the difference? A new nature. We have a different nature. Believers have a different nature than the world. The world is used to and it prefers the old life. But with regeneration, with the new birth comes a new heart, a new mind and a will and emotion. Things are different. Things are different. And there's nothing more precious. There's nothing more precious than that experience of the Lord Jesus. Simple truths. Simple truths that Christ sets down for us about the newness of life that we have in Him. Better than religion. Better than religion. A life in Christ that puts the old behind us because we have a new heart. Come, see, taste that the Lord is good. But you must, for any of this to make sense, for any of this to make sense, you must be born again. Without that new birth, religion will satisfy you. Without the new birth, you're happy in the old life. But with the new birth, everything is different. May God help us. May God teach us through our Savior and his very simple lessons, his very simple analogies, to learn that there's nothing more important, there's nothing more vital in this old world, there's nothing more important, there's nothing more vital for all eternity, than that we have that relationship with Christ to know the newness of life that there is in him. Amen. O Lord, we pray that as we have meditated upon this very simple and forthright exposition from the Lord Jesus, that we might learn what he wants us to learn, that we might not be satisfied with anything other than him, that we might not be content with anything less than the experience of Christ in our hearts and souls. Lord, send thy Spirit to apply thy word to all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.